We're in the book of Isaiah, and let me just remind you of a couple of things trying to help. You know, as Pastor Tom spoke on the sovereignty of God, folks, if you don't see the sovereignty of God in the book of Isaiah, you will likely never see the sovereignty of God, because it is so clearly presented. It's so clearly presented. And just to remind you that we're dealing with the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel split, if you recall, but after Solomon with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's been about 200 years since that split, and the northern kingdom just continued to be wicked, wicked, wicked. And you guys understand that that's God's chosen people. Okay, that would be for us today, like saying the church. It just stays a church, but continues in just wicked, wicked, wicked. Well, this was God's chosen nation people in the northern kingdom, just one wicked king after another. And then in the southern kingdom, at least there's kind of ups and downs with good kings, bad kings. But when Isaiah comes on the scene, Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Ahaz really does not have an interest in really honoring God. He just does not have an interest in honoring God. So he follows the wicked patterns. In fact, he really follows that pattern of the northern kingdom. When Ahab brought, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, remember, they brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Well, Ahaz is a part of bringing Baal worship into the southern kingdom. And so you see in the book of Isaiah, is Isaiah being a mouthpiece for God, a prophet of God, he's warning the people. He's warning them that if they don't repent and turn, that there are going to be some very, very serious consequences for their sin. Because God does not simply excuse sin. He is a holy and a righteous and a just God. And so he comes on the scene and recall the vision he has of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then he recognized what? His own sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips, that God would use Isaiah. So Isaiah becomes a special tool, a messenger in the hand of God. Now, you recall last week when Steve took us around the known world in 50 minutes. All right? I mean, he was flying, right? Because last week he spoke of how God, on one hand, was going to deal with his chosen people. On the other hand, he was going to deal with all of the nations around. And so we see the picture how God is going to take Assyria and empower this godless nation, or they had their own series of gods, if you will. He was going to empower them to come down and ultimately take the northern kingdom into captivity, also come down and greatly impact the southern kingdom. And then he would turn around and judge those nations. And do you recall the word that came up time after time after time as far as what the very specific sin issue was in the individual heart or the national heart? Do you remember what it was? Pride. It was pride. You guys, pride is simply independent living. Pride is, I'm going to do things my own way. Pride is thinking that somehow in this life, we're going to trick God. You know, somehow he's going to submit to my plan. He will never submit to my plan. He's a holy and a righteous God. Now, the other thing that I think is important to keep in mind, it is pretty, well, actually, it's impossible for us to comprehend what it would be to not be within the parameters of time. You know, God, seeing all things. You know, his providence. You know, he's not adjusting to Gary just did that. Now I'm going to do this. And, you know, he's not like that. We're like that. I mean, I don't know what you're going to do in the next minute. You know, you could shock me, but please don't. But you know what I'm saying? You could jump up and scream or something. I couldn't anticipate. But nothing surprises God. He sees everything perfectly all around the universe and beyond. There's nothing that escapes his notice, and he's not controlled by the bounds of time. And so when we look at a book like Isaiah, because it spans from well beyond our life, when we came into this earth, and it goes well beyond when we're going to be gone, and God is giving glimpses into for the his chosen people. He's going to give glimpses in what's going to happen in their lifetime, what's going to happen several year, hundred years after when the Messiah comes, and then well beyond that when there's going to be a judgment. It's incredible. And then a glorious kingdom that's yet to come. And so, and for us, because we're in this lifespan of whatever, not very long, it's hard for us to even comprehend this big picture that God is giving glimpses into what is yet to come in history. And so it's really a beautiful picture. And then time, you guys, time is kind of a unique thing, isn't it? How many of you remember when you were in junior high? Well, some of you will. Okay. Yeah, yeah, some of you are going, well, remember what? You know, when you're young and you look forward, time has a different, you have a different perspective, don't you? And it's important to understand that, because when you're young and you face like going into junior high, 2 years seems like it's going to be forever. Forever to get out of junior high, you know, and then you get through there and you got 4 years of high school. That's like double. I mean, that's almost eternity. Well, you know, and then as time progresses, you're going, whoa. Whoa, doesn't time, we know it doesn't legitimately pick up speed, but it feels like it. And so it's hard for us to have a real good balanced understanding of time, even as it relates to God in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. You guys, 1,000 years, for us, that's more than 10 lifetimes. In other words, he's saying what God is working, his scheme and his plan, folks, it's just way beyond us. It's much grander than what we could imagine, but even as Tom spoke this morning, at the same time, God in his grace deals not only with the nations, but he deals with individuals in accomplishing his perfect plan. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, some have titled this series of passages, The Little Apocalypse. The little apocalypse. Now, when I say that, the little apocalypse, that's not to say that it's going to be a little judgment. It's simply saying that this is kind of a smaller picture of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, the book called the Apocalypse. It will speak of some of the same events that will take place. This is just a brief perspective, and it will be elaborated both in the time Jesus is on earth when he speaks of the future, as well as in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, when John, the beloved disciple, speaks of what is yet to come. Chapter 24, folks, makes it abundantly clear. As Steve has walked us through last week, the judgment against this nation and against this nation and against this nation. You guys, you and I have to understand that even as you go to the New Testament, go to 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 Thessalonians, things are going to continue to deteriorate. The rebellion against God will continue and grow. And what you and I have to understand is God is going to deal with it. And in chapter 24, he's going to deal with the rebellion globally. There is going to be a judgment that is going to come that is beyond anything that this world has ever seen or could ever possibly imagine. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 24, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Who does that? The Lord. Yahweh God is going to bring judgment on the earth. The entire earth. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Following what? After their own lusts. This is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's Jesus? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Pastor Tom was talking about that. People who believe essentially we're in a closed system. The way things are, that's the way they've always been, that's the way they always will be. That's not what God says. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then that verse that I read a few moments ago, verse 8, about God's perspective of time. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it's going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. I mean, there's judgment yet to come. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. And in Isaiah's day, folks, he's painting a very graphic picture. In verse 2 of Isaiah 24, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. You guys, a picture there is, the judgment's going to come, and it doesn't matter how much money you have or how poor you are. This is an issue of sin, and it's an issue of rebellion. And when God's judgment comes, nobody is going to talk their way out of it. People can mock today, and you've probably heard people mock the idea that there's a God. Mock the idea that there's going to be a judgment. Mock the idea that God cares about sin, etc. But you guys, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God will deal with sin and rebellion, and he will deal with it righteously. In verse 3 it says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Folks, that's not happened yet. The earth will completely be laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. Here's another word for pride. The exalted of the people of the earth will fade away. So those who are most confident, most capable, most assured that they have life under control, will find that they don't. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. And here's what they did in verse 5. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. The picture is one of total disregard for God. So on one hand, the picture is this. That people look at what God's word says and simply neglect it. Reject it. That means nothing to me. And in place of it, they create their own rules or laws, whatever they may be, the way we think it ought to be. In Genesis, you recall when it says, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Just what was right in his own eyes. And you guys, you see that in Paul when he writes in his last letter, and he talks about people will accumulate teachers for themselves, what? Teaching things that are really according to their own desires, tickling the ears. And so it is that they transgress laws, they violate statutes, they break the everlasting covenant, they totally reject God and who he is, as though he's a joke. You ever talk to people like that? They just laugh. God, what's he going to do? I'd rather be with my buddies in hell. It's not funny. And there will be a judgment. And God says the only reason it hasn't happened yet, because in God's providence, he's determined to give more time to accomplish all of the purposes that he intends to accomplish. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. These next series of verses in chapter 24, beginning in verse 6 and following, I've titled, The Party is Over. The Party's Over. I don't remember the name of the guy. We were in Colorado, you know, that predicted the end of the world. You guys remember that? Thank you. It's probably just well we all forget it, but that's helpful. Because you remember that, and he gave a date, and this is when it's going to all end, and of course was mocked around the world. In fact, many atheist groups scheduled parties for that night. Big parties, you know, and so they actually celebrated the night. But you guys, there is a day that the party's going to end. The party is going to end for those who have continued to rebel against God, for those who have rejected his authority in their life, for those who have rejected the sacrifice he made so that they could be reconciled to God. The party will end. In verse 6, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And that few is a reminder, and we'll see that in the context of these next few chapters, is that there's a remnant that God is going to protect through this whole process. But the judgment is going to be massive. In verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. In Revelation 18:21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, will not be found any longer, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Because the judgment is going to be profound, and it's going to be global when God finally comes. And the party will end. You know, today, thinking of those who would put their trust in anything other than God, what are things that people put their trust in that provide them a sense of confidence that they've got things under control?
Wealth.
Just having money. Say that again?
Position.
Yeah, position. If you have positions, authority, where you can be the one calling the shots and kind of, as Tom said, you know, directing your own destiny, if you will. Good insurance, yeah. Whether it's life insurance or health insurance or auto insurance or home insurance. I mean, you guys think about it. You can buy insurance. I saw the other day. Pet insurance. Now, some of you probably have it, so it's all right. But yeah, I mean, yeah, we want to go down this road. Okay, I mean, you know, we can do all kinds of things to protect ourselves. And have some sense of security, that we're in control, that somehow we're able to manage our life, or we can put big enough fences up around our house, and you can even have one of the buttons that it closes the gate, and the gate opens, you know, and you can have this sense of, I'm in control. But we're not. We are not in control. And God is going to make it clear that all of the things that we have put into place to provide protection, He is going to take every single one of them away. In verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree is the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. And that picture of the olive tree being shaken, or the grape harvest being over, the picture is that somebody's already gone through and harvested, and all that's left are just what's been let would normally be left after harvest. In other words, there's nothing hardly. There's almost nothing left. And so these people that had such security, such confidence in their abilities and their resources, all of a sudden, God puts an end to all of it. In the midst of this, Isaiah steps back just a little bit, and again, he reminds us that God yet will preserve a remnant. It says in verse 14, and they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. So there's a picture of some that begin to proclaim the majesty of God. In verse 15, you see this is going to grow, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. So you see just a little glimpse that there's going to be some who are going to honor God and seek to exalt Him. But after that very brief interlude, Isaiah, it's as though he steps back and he's trying to balance these two pictures. One of this remnant that begins to declare the majesty of God, but at the same time to recognize the absolutely massive judgment that's yet to come. And so in verse 16, look what he says. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. Now I want you to listen to what he's saying here. Because it is so easy in our arrogance to always think that somehow we're going to find a way out. Somehow we're going to dodge the bullet. Somehow it's not going to impact me. Maybe everybody around me, but not me. And here he says, those who flee the report of disaster, they're going to fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth will shake. Now, you guys ever been in a bad earthquake? Okay. Now, I wasn't out in California. I've lived in California for a long time. And so I was out there for a number of earthquakes, but I've never been there for the real bad ones. But I've talked to people who were, where they said if you're in your apartment, it's like somebody's taken the apartment building and shaking it. And you're inside. Well, see, you guys, our minds don't work like that. I mean, that's not supposed to happen. And so, I mean, that's just surreal. If you're in that situation and you're, everything's flying. And you always think, well, I can run, I can get out. Somewhere there's stability. And God is saying, I am going to take every foundation away. Every one of them. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again. Why? Because the sin. Because the transgression that has so permeated it. And God has made it clear that one day there will be a judgment that is going to come that will be profound. In fact, in verse 21 it says, so it will happen in that day, that is, at the appointed time, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. You hear that? The host of heaven on high. You say, who's that? Well, we know that even in Jude verses 6 and 7, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So those from the heavens who have rebelled, 2 Peter speaks of that as well as those who are on earth. All of those who think they're in positions of authority, God will deal with them even as those who have no position of authority. In verse 23 of chapter 24 it says, then the moon will be abashed, that is, embarrassed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Did you hear that? God, the Lord is going to reign. I mean, that's what's going on. The Lord is going to come down and he's going to deal with sin on this whole planet. And then it says the Lord is going to reign. It says the moon's going to be embarrassed, the sun ashamed. Alec Moyer says this, but bright as they are, they will, so to say, hang their heads in shame at being such poor things by comparison. 4 introduces the explanation of this wondrous brightness. It is caused by the mere fact of the divine reign. Or MacArthur says, in the eternal state after Christ's millennial reign, the glory of God and of the Lamb will replace the sun and moon as sources of light. In Revelation 21:23, it says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is a lamb. Folks, I mean, I can't comprehend that one, okay? That is, the glory of God is so great that you don't even need a sun and a moon. That the sun and the moon bow their heads in shame, if you will, in the presence of the glory of the Lamb. I don't know if you ever spend too much time contemplating the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, God's heavenly kingdom. I mean, it's certainly beyond imagination what God has in store for those who know him. No need for the sun and the moon. God will provide the light by his own glory. Well, in Isaiah 25, we changed gears a little bit. I'm sure you're ready for that. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Here is a picture of Isaiah's understanding of God's sovereignty. Pastor Tom said that for some people, especially newly exposed to the truth of the sovereignty of God, it's easy to chafe under that. The more you grow in your understanding of God's sovereignty, the more you will exalt Him. It's hard to worship a God that you think is just reacting to whatever's happening because He's unable to anticipate. He doesn't see, but the God of the Bible sees everything. And the God of the Bible is not simply reacting. The God of the Bible, as it says here, He has plans formed long ago, and He accomplishes them with what? Perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness. So Isaiah's response is threefold. One, he says, you are my God. You are my God. And that is a personal relationship that you and I can have with God, Yahweh, the Creator. And as we know, it's only through Christ that you and I can have a personal relationship. We can be reconciled to God so that we can say, you are my God. Number two, he says, I will exalt you. I will exalt you. Now keep in mind that Isaiah is living in a time where the peer pressure is what? It's to reject God. Right? I mean, for the most part, right? I mean, both in the northern kingdom and even in the southern kingdom, during the reign of Ahaz, and that's going to change. We're going to see some more favorable times for just a little bit. But you guys, for the most part, the land is pagan. That's why God has brought Isaiah on the scene. But Isaiah, in the midst of all of this, seeks to exalt God. Doug brought up a good point a few weeks ago, and he was asking me, how did Isaiah die? And you guys, yeah, I mean, history indicates, the best we know, that they took Isaiah and put him inside of a tree and sawed him in two. Again, that's just historical information. You go to Hebrews 11, though, and it talks about those who were sawn asunder, sawn in two. Could have been a reference to Isaiah. You guys, Isaiah lived in an extraordinarily pagan time. Don't get the idea that Isaiah, being the mouthpiece for God, is going around and speaking and people are cheering him on. That's not the picture. The picture is that he's in a pagan culture, standing for the truth, speaking God's word, and people are not overly impressed. Often, mm-hmm. Yeah. It is very difficult. Yeah. It's very difficult. But you guys, go back and look. One of the things about the prophets, they lived in the times when they're prophesying. Oftentimes the prophets come. Why? God brings them. Why? Because there's sin, rampant sin. And so God raises up a man to be in the voice. But he lives within typically an extraordinarily difficult environment. But Isaiah says, you are my God. I will exalt you. And there's a good picture, though, because regardless of what everybody else does, you know, we tend to be motivated by what others do. Isaiah says, I will exalt you and I will give thanks to your name. You have worked wonders, and indeed God has worked wonders. And for those of you here who have come to know Him by faith, He's worked miracles. He's worked a miracle in your own heart. And it's our privilege and joy then to represent Him on this earth, to exalt Him, to give thanks to Him, because He is our God. Verse 2, you have made a city into a heap, fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers, a city no more, will never be rebuilt. God's judgment has come. And ultimately in verse 3 it says, the result is, therefore a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. In other words, he's saying that in the midst of God's judgment, not only Israel, but there could be people from Israel, but there's also going to be Gentiles who actually come to faith and yield to Yahweh God in worship. And that is his plan, even from the very beginning. Do you guys remember the promise to Abraham? In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was never just about Israel. Israel was to be used by God as a testimony to the nations, and God's intent is that there will be people in every nation. In fact, we know in heaven there will be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, people, because that is God's intent, and he will accomplish it. In verse 4, God's righteousness is demonstrated towards the wicked, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat and drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silent. So God, in his grace, is going to suppress wickedness, and he's going to protect those who would turn to him, those who have such tremendous needs. God's righteousness is demonstrated towards his own. In verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces and marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will, in verse 8, swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, at the appointed time, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, death continues to be an enemy, right? Death is an enemy. Anybody here looking forward to the process of dying? I understand if you're in Christ, you're looking forward to glory. How about the process to get there? That's a hard process. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture that God paints is one in the future when death no longer impacts. It's finished. That enemy, the sting of death associated with sin, will be gone for all of eternity. Will be gone. And it talks about he'll wipe away the tears from the eyes in that day. And then he talks about for those whom, it says, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. I think that's a good reminder in light of the verse on one day is like a thousand years like one day. You guys, let's face it. How many of you would like the Lord to come in the rapture during your lifetime? Well, I mean, I would assume you would. Okay. But you guys, ultimately, the picture of the believer is one who what? Says, you are my God, I will exalt you, and I will offer you thanks, and I will wait for you. I will wait for you. And you guys, the issue is really not so much if God comes in my lifetime or 500 years. The real issue is, in my lifetime, do I exalt him as long as he leaves me on this earth? Do I exalt him? Do I thank him? Do I serve him? In the next couple of verses, they talk about, again, God's protection against Moab in verse 10. And verse 11 of chapter 25, is speaking of Moab, it says, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it. Of what? He gives this picture in verse 10. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Now, if you've grown up in South Lake your whole life, that's going to be hard to connect. Okay? But if you lived out on a farm, you understand that. And so that's the picture. And then in verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hand. Okay, we're back to pride. The rebellion against God. I can do it without you, God. I will do it my own way. God says, I will lay low his pride as well as what? The trickery of his hands. Because it's so easy to think that we're so smart. And we're just not. It's so easy to think that somehow we're going to figure out things and we're going to manipulate or maneuver and do things in such a way that we come out of ahead. But you guys, if we continue to live in pride, God will deal with that. And he will deal with it thoroughly. Verse 12, I like the terms here. The unassailable fortifications. Now, what's unassailable mean? Impenetrable. You can't knock them down. You guys, that's how we build things, right? Unassailable. We've built a city that nobody can conquer. Or you might think that, you know, the United States, we're such a power, you know, and it can't, you know, we've got this great power. You guys, the unassailable fortifications of your walls, he will bring down. Lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. I like that. He just kind of, you know, make sure they understand the magnitude of what he's going to do. Not only does he say the unassailable fortifications are going to come down, but they're going to lay low and he's going to cast them all the way to the ground, even to the dust. In other words, they're going to be obliterated. It's so like us to think that if we have the right weapons, if we have the right military, if we have the right fortress, whatever it might be, if I have enough money in the bank, if I have all of these, and you know, maybe, okay, the stock market has been a little rough lately, you know, so if I've got enough gold, or, I don't know, you know, maybe gold's not going to work, but I'm going to have enough real estate. You guys, God can obliterate every single piece of everything that you accumulate in a moment of time. We're so small, but it's easy to think that we're so big. And so with Moab, he's going to bring them into this massive judgment. We come to Isaiah 26 and verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. And he talks about open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. And so the picture here is ultimately, you guys, in God's divine plan, once again, he will care and take care of and maintain a remnant who will honor him, who will walk with him. And you guys, it's by God's grace that he does that. It's like for us, we know there's not one of us in this room that deserves to know God through Christ. There's not one of us. It's a picture of God's grace demonstrated. And in verse 3, I think is a real important verse for us to get a hold of. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The word perfect peace, it would be like saying peace, peace. Now, again, keep in mind, what's Isaiah been talking about? He's been talking about massive judgment. He's been talking about global judgment. He's been talking about in the midst of that, God is going to preserve a remnant. But you guys, he's talking about things that are yet to come. They're yet to come. And so he's painting this amazing picture of what God is going to do. And then he tells these people, but listen, even in the midst of all of this, as you see and recognize what God is going to do, it says, the steadfast of mind, that is, those who maintain their appropriate focus, you will keep in perfect peace. Peace, peace, absolute peace. Why? Because he trusts you. Because that person trusts you. Now, let's talk for a minute about the association between truly, biblically trusting God versus not. You ever gone through extraordinarily difficult times in your life? Extraordinarily difficult circumstances in your life? I expect so. I expect at least many of you, maybe most of you. He's talking obviously about judgment, about God working with the nations, and really in Isaiah, he's talking about things that are coming soon, a few hundred years, and then some well beyond that. But you guys, he's talking about massive things coming, and he says, yet, in the midst of this, the steadfast of mind he will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in God. And here's the picture, bottom line. Tom talked about it this morning. A mind that's focused on the character of God can have peace in the most unsettling, overwhelming circumstances of this life. But at the point you take that mind and you put it on your circumstances, and you're not going to have peace until you can understand all that's happening with your circumstances, you'll be on a roller coaster ride that will never end. Will never end. You can't. You can't. And you guys, the confidence, that's why as Tom's talking about the lies that people believe, here's the deal. If you have in your mind a wrong perspective of God, if you have a perspective of God that in any way diminishes who He is in His righteousness, in His justice, in His glory, it will seriously impact how you live your life on this earth. Seriously impact it. The picture here is of a person whose mind is set on God. Even as Isaiah said, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will offer thanks to you. Why? Because the plans that you've had from long ago, you perfectly accomplish. You perfectly accomplish. Well, you guys, in our pride, what do we want to know about God's plans? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you guys, if something happens now, maybe it's a death or an illness or a loss of job. We want to see, I'm okay with this. I just need to know why. What exactly are you accomplishing? Well, you know what? God is demonstrated to us in vivid detail that over the centuries, He perfectly accomplishes everything He intends to without fail. He is all-powerful, never misses a beat, never forgets anything. And you guys, for us to ever come to that place where somehow we doubt or think God skipped something or missed something or forgot, or that's a dangerous perspective. That's a reflection of pride. It's pride. That I would elevate my mind and my understanding of things over God, the eternal God, the one who created me, the potter. It's the clay. Smart mouthing the potter. And so there's not a place. You guys, the picture here is we have this perfect peace, this steadfast peace, this peace. Why? Because our mind stayed on Him. And you guys, what do you know about God? If you were to speak just real fast, what do you know in your heart absolutely without fail about God? Your conviction. Faithful? Same. Today, tomorrow, forever. Keeps His promises. Loves us. Sovereign. He's good. He's always good. Every good and perfect gift. You say, well, this doesn't feel very good. God will not fail. He will not fail. And in this life, you may never understand what all He's doing. You guys, that's common in Scripture. You think Isaiah understood everything that God was giving him? Probably not. Job. Yeah. You guys, He will keep in perfect peace, those whose mind is steadfast on Him. Why? Because we trust Him. We trust Him. And to say, I trust you, and then as soon as circumstances change in my life that are difficult for me and begin to question Him, that's not trust. Now, let me say, it's one thing to say, God, help me to know what you want me to do in the midst of this extraordinarily difficult situation. Help me to know. God, I don't know what you want to do in my life and through my life. Help me to understand it. That's different than saying, God, why are you doing this with the attitude of, I don't appreciate it and I think you've done something that's not right. Okay? Perfect peace. In verse 4 of 26, it says, trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have a what? Everlasting rock. He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it in the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. I think that's a neat picture. Waiting with eagerness. You ever been, maybe somebody's coming to visit and you're just so excited to see them? Just so excited, you just can't hardly wait? Well, the picture is in anticipation of the day that we're going to see our Lord, that we would wait, there would be a patience, but there would also be an eagerness. Because I think we sometimes struggle. On one hand, I think at the point we start waiting, sometimes then I think we forget. Kind of gets distant. On the eagerness, if you get eager, that might just be for a night or a week as you're thinking about it and then you forget. But he's talking about waiting eagerly, that we continue to wait in this process of serving the Lord and we continue to be eager to see him and to see his plans completely fulfilled. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Now, at the end of verse 9, or the second half, look what it says. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Ultimately, every knee will bow, Philippians says. But you guys, if God never brought judgment or punishment for sin, well, for those of you who have kids, if you never disciplined them for doing something wrong, what would it be like? So those of you that are young here, that's why you get it from time to time. Okay? Yeah, you know, it's like, thanks, Rock. Come to this Sunday school class again. But you guys, if you just let it go, just let every person do what they want to do, God will not do that. And so his judgment comes and it demonstrates his righteousness. But even in that, understand in verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of God. So even in the midst of God's judgment, there will be multitudes that continue to hate God and continue to reject him, even though he demonstrates his power, his majesty, his righteousness. In verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see. As it goes on, we need to keep moving. And let's go to verse 19. Well, let's go ahead and go to chapter 27. It says in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, in that day, again, at this appointed time, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, folks, that verse, that can throw you as you're reading along and you come to that verse and you go, okay, I'm gone. I don't know what's going to happen, except I'm glad I'm not Leviathan, because he's going to get it. All right. Well, as you study about Leviathan in the scriptures, and there's a variety of passages, Psalm 104, Job 41, Psalm 74, you can get those later from me if you need to. Leviathan certainly is a picture of immense power. Even because it's this great, some people say it's a crocodile. I'm not thinking so, by the way. Okay. I don't think it's a crocodile. I don't think this is something we've ever seen, actually, okay? I think it's much bigger and much more powerful, and the impact of this is almost supernatural. And the picture is that Creator God will judge Leviathan. And I think the picture there in the context of the Scriptures is, you guys, all that is powerful, all that even appears to be supernatural, unassailable as the city, if you will, God is going to bring his judgment down, and nothing ultimately will stand in his path. It will be destroyed. And then in chapter 27, verse 2, there's a picture in the progression of this story that God is going to restore Israel and then others with her. It says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. When you go to verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. And so that's a picture that God is going to again restore his people. In verse 4, when it says, I have no wrath, again, you might be reading through there and say, I have no wrath. My, have you not been reading? You know, but when he speaks of having no wrath, as he brings his people together, he brings them together in his protection and in his provision. And he says, now, if there was going to be briars and thorns, I'd wipe them out. But he's going to bring his people together and he's going to protect them. And he even warns people, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. That is, if there's somebody who has been opposed to Israel, this is the time now to be at peace with God and to yield to God. And again, keep in mind that there will be both Jews and Gentiles that God ultimately will provide for. In verse 7, here's a reminder. I like this from this sense. You know, if you're a Christian, Hebrews 12 makes it clear that God disciplines his children. God disciplines his children, right? And what son is there whom the father does not discipline, Hebrews 12 says. But God doesn't bring judgment or his wrath upon his children. There's a big difference. In verse 7, it says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? The picture is okay, God's been hard on Israel, but he's not annihilated them. He's not annihilated them. He brought Assyria down. He brought Babylon down to bring judgment on his people. And then he went back and just absolutely throttled them in judgment. And then again, there's going to be a global judgment yet to come. But you guys, he's always protected a remnant of his people. And so ultimately in verse 9, it says, therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. This will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalks. In other words, all of the idolatry, all of the wickedness. And keep in mind, Isaiah is speaking right now in the northern kingdom. They've gone full into Baal worship. And even after Elijah, remember, even after Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal, it didn't eradicate the Baal worship at that time. And then the Baal worship even came into the south under Ahaz. But ultimately, you guys, when God restores his people, idolatry will go away. It will be obliterated. It will be done. And the worship will be for God and God only. In verse 11 of chapter 27, it talks about when its limbs are dry, they're broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they're not a people of discernment. And so there's again been this picture of annihilation of those who oppose God's people. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. Wow, you guys. There's a time when God says enough. There's a time when God says enough. In that day, again, at the appointed time, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day, in verse 13, that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So God is going to fulfill his purposes. Well, as you think about these things, you see, when Isaiah is speaking these things to the people, for the most part, the people just didn't respond. And in Isaiah's day, when God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, for the most part, the people don't respond to the truth that he speaks. And of course, he's speaking to them of judgments coming real soon against Israel, then primarily against Judah. And then ultimately, he speaks, we've already talked about some, and we'll get into this much more, the Messiah that's going to come. Then he speaks of this great, terrible day of the Lord, if you will, in that day at this appointed time. And then he talks about a kingdom yet to come. But you guys, ultimately, when you look at this time, for the most part, there wasn't a whole lot of response. So the question is, you and I here, because we're still in the middle of this. This has not all been done. We still live in anticipation of this incredible global judgment. We live in a time where there's anticipation that one day God is going to restore his chosen nation people, and that Gentiles will also have opportunity to believe, knowing that in heaven there will be people from every tongue, tribe, nation, people. So the question that you and I have to ask ourselves as we go through it is, how does it impact me to hear what God's going to do? Understanding his plans from eternity past will be faithfully accomplished. Do I live as though, you know, you kind of get casual, comfortable? What way does my trust in God, my belief in what he's going to do, impact my life? And I'm going to share with you some things that I think it should impact. You can think of, I'm sure, many others. You know, Isaiah talked about, you trust in the Lord, you'll have peace, peace. In this life, when you understand the grand plan of God, you guys, there are going to be some hard details that may happen in your life in the course of your history on this earth. But in relationship to who God is and what he's done for you and what his character is, Your mind ought to be steadfast upon him. Steadfast through whatever waters he takes you through, deep or shallow. You need to be steadfast, and God will keep you in peace in the midst of those. Because you understand your circumstances? No. But because you watch, even in scriptures, you can see how over hundreds and thousands of years, God moves nations and God moves individuals and God works out his eternal plan and sometimes through extraordinary difficult things. But you have confidence that he always perfectly accomplishes his plans. And if he can do it with the nations, certainly he can do it with you and with me. And so, we trust him regardless of the circumstances of life. We're not shocked by the temporary success of the wicked. We're not shocked when we think of the judgment that's coming. As we see the wickedness increase, what does it motivate us to do? Speak of the gospel. The only hope there is for anybody, speak of the gospel. Tell people how they can be reconciled to God. Judgment is coming. You won't despair because of world events. Some of you, I know, get caught up a lot in politics, okay? And it can be a little overwhelming at times. But you guys, God hasn't lost control there either. He's given us actually very clear instructions about how we're to pray for our leaders, those in authority, speak appropriately of them, and bring them before the throne of grace. You guys, God takes the king's heart and channels it wherever he wishes it to go. And it may not always go the way you think it ought to go, but he is not gonna fail in what he's doing. I'm sure it was quite confusing to Israel when Assyria grew in power more and more and more and more power. What is God doing? And then he brought him in and but it was all part of his divine plan. And then he, you know, Assyria goes out of power and now here comes what? Babylon. It's all part of God's divine plan. We ought not to despair because of world events. We ought not to despair concerning events in our own country. We can have that perfect peace. We will be living, exalting God and thanking him. We'll live with the knowledge that we have a limited understanding of God's timing and how God's plan perfectly works out, but we acknowledge that he is sovereign. We'll live with expectancy, waiting and waiting eagerly for the day he will come, but not waiting eagerly and irresponsibly. We wait eagerly and responsibly, seeking to walk with him, seeking to tell people the truth of the gospel, and then living in anticipation of all that he's going to perfectly accomplish in on this whole earth for all time, because it is going to happen. And again, these people Isaiah's talking to, there's not much of a response, a favorable response. But that does not diminish at all what God did and will continue to do. So the question is, does my life reflect a confidence and a belief that what God has said truly is going to happen? There's the challenge for the week, huh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that you would help us, God, in our finite minds to really grow in our understanding of what you're like, your eternal plans, your sovereign purpose, always perfectly fulfilling what you intend. Heavenly Father, might we see ourselves as we really are. Help us not to be inflated in our own minds. God, help us to see ourselves as the clay, you being the potter. God, might you help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would truly exalt you, offer you thanks and praise. Heavenly Father, when we face the deep waters of life, the difficulties, the unexpected, I pray that by your grace you would help us to set our eyes upon you as the great Creator, promise-keeping God. And Lord, help us not to waver by your grace in our faith, knowing that you are trustworthy in every respect. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.